I am excited about today and excited about what we're going to do. Let me just kind of lay a little bit of groundwork before we get into this. We had several questions that were turned in that just over the last 5 weeks I have not been able to get to. So what I wanted to do was to have a lightning round where, you know, we try and get through as many questions as we possibly can. So our goal is, now whether we reach this or not, I'm not going to promise anything, but our goal is 9 questions today. Everybody say, woo, okay. So we ought to be done about 3, and then we'll go get something to eat. How about that? But I knew in order for me to be able to accomplish that, 2 reasons. Number one is I knew I would need help. I have Reggie up here to help me and keep me on point, and we're going to kind of move through these things. The other thing is Jamel and Shafanta did so well a month ago with their little thing, so I thought, let me bring Reggie up and see if we can do as good as they did. And so hopefully we'll be able to keep up with them. It's not a competition, but we're going to win, all right?
Can I ask you something? Yes, sir. Okay to use the word? Can I channel my inner Steve Harper? Oh, it's not okay to say channel in a Christian church, is it?
Well, it's all right. You can emulate.
Oh, emulate. That's a better word. Okay. Yeah. I'm just off with my words today, but yeah. Nevertheless, yeah. Let's do this.
Well, don't phonics, all right? All right. So, listen, we didn't do handouts in the traditional sense that we normally do, so you should have received some lined notepaper when you came in, and so... you'll want to write some things down, some points that we're going to cover. And so also, all of this will be online. All of my notes are online. And let me just say this. None of these questions are a surprise to me. I went through and worked with Reggie, and we organized them in such a way. And I'll have to be honest, on a couple of them, I had to do some homework. Matter of fact, a lot of them, I had to do some homework and go and study some things out. So I didn't want you to think like these are a surprise to me, like Reggie's pulling questions and then surprising me with them. No, I've had time to look at them and prepare a little bit and get some thoughts together. So with that being said, let's roll, brother.
Okay, first question is, how can I, as a wife, continue to lift up my husband and let him be the husband when we live in a society that forcefully pushes for a radical form of feminism and women to step into the role of the head of the house?
How many of you know culture is moving in a crazy direction right now? We live in a time right now where, I think it really started, and I'm old enough that I can say this, it started in the 60s and migrated into the 70s where there's a movement, and I believe it's instigated by the enemy, but there's a movement to emasculate men and emasculate women. In other words, to reverse the roles. You do understand that the devil does not create anything. He has to pervert what God has already created. And so in the feminist movement that started back then, you know, some of it might have been justified, just a little bit of it, because, you know, sometimes men in relationships and in households can try and be dominant and controlling, and that's not godly either. But what I want to say to the wife, obviously, that asked this question is that the main thing that you're going to have to realize is that you're going to have to go against the grain. You know, I know that sounds very simple, but the truth of the matter is God has a way that he operates and the world has a way that they operate. And very, very few times are the two going to run succinct with each other. It's going to be where you're going to have to make some decisions to do some things that are contrary to the direction that the world is going. So, you know, and I'm going to assume by the context of this question that it's a healthy relationship where the husband is you know, not exerting overbearing control in the household. And let's just say it's a good, healthy relationship. And what you're going to have to do as a wife is to fight that temptation, fight that pressure that comes from the world to try and get out of your place and take a role that you were never created for. You know, just traditional marriage, the Bible teaches, is between a man and a woman. And God ordained, and I know, you know, some feminist type women would not like this, but God ordained for the man to be the head of the household. I wish I had a whole day that I could talk about this, and maybe later on we will, but you can't take that and run with it and get in the ditch on one side of the road. But you have to understand there is a hierarchy, there is a structure that God ordained for marriage and for households to operate in. And, you know, you're just going to have to make the decision that you're going to honor and respect your husband even when the world is telling you, you know, you need to try and take control. Now, again, that's assuming that the husband is taking his place. And I want to say this, too, for the single moms out there, you've got to be the head of your household. All right? You are responsible. So there are some roles that you're going to have to take that maybe is not what you were initially created for. But how many of you know when you're in a situation, and I'm not even going to get into the circumstances that might have caused that, but when you're in a situation like that and you trust God, God will give you the grace that you need in order to lead your household effectively. And so, you know, I just believe that God can help you. He said He would be a father to the fatherless. He'll be a husband to the husbandless. And so God will help you in those situations. But the bottom line is, you're going to have to make up your mind to go against the grain of what the world is teaching us. All right.
Question number two. What does the Bible say about marriage, premarital sex, and cohabitation before marriage?
Ooh, this was a big one. All right. Well, there's three topics that are addressed in that question. I'm not even going to touch marriage because that is just so huge. You know, as I just mentioned, God ordained marriage. It is, you know, God has a plan for marriage, and we teach a lot about marriage. We have a marriage minister here at the church. But I do want to address the premarital sex and the cohabitation before marriage part, all right? So, that being said, let me just straight out say this, and then we'll back it up with some scripture. Sex outside of the context of marriage is ungodly, okay? It is not appropriate for a Christian, okay? The Bible teaches that we should not participate in those things. Now, let me say this. If you have, repent. Ask God to forgive you, and the forgiveness and the blood of Jesus Christ is yours, and you can move on. Now, that being said, let's look at a couple of scriptures. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. It'll be on the screen for you. Paul said this, and we're going to use a word that the New King James uses, but he says this. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are... Which let me pause right there and say, notice these are the works of the what? Okay, works of the what? Okay. So the works of the flesh are, and these are just a handful of them, adultery, fornication, which is an old school word for sex outside of marriage, uncleanness, and lewdness. Lewdness means just lust that's gone out of control. Okay. And there's many more in this list that I didn't add, but I do want you to understand that he said that sex outside of the context of marriage is of the flesh. It is not of the spirit. So, you know, the thing is, you need to understand that is part of your fleshly desires. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Paul again says this to another church. He said, but fornication or sex outside of marriage and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. So what we need to do is we as saints, and I'm going to talk about this later on with another question, but we are all saints, by the way. As Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, Paul said that it shouldn't even be named among us that we're having sex outside of the context of marriage. Now, let me segue into the last part of this where it talks about the question talked about cohabitation before marriage. A couple of things you need to understand. Dating is not a Middle Eastern biblical precept. Okay? Dating is a Western thing. You know, and I thank God for it in one respect, because in Eastern cultures, where the Bible was written and so forth, you did not date, you did not court. Your parents picked your spouse. How many of you are glad that it doesn't work that way? Because I can just imagine, I was thinking about this morning when I was getting ready, I can imagine there was a lot of folk that went on blind dates that were like, oh Jesus, please help me. Okay, the parents trying to hook them up with somebody, and you know, it wasn't a good situation. But I want you to understand that, first of all, dating is a Western thing, and really, you know, truthfully, dating even in our American culture is not that old in the sense that we understand now. Now, I will say this, and again, I could speak for a week on this, but dating, we've made it like used car shopping. Okay, let me explain, all right? We handle dating and trying to find a mate as though we're trying to go car shopping. And so what do? We go to the lot. We find the car that we like that looks good. It's real shiny. It's sexy looking. And we really like that car. And so what is the car dealer, the salesman, let you do? He gives you the keys and lets you take it for a test ride. Why do they let you take it for a test ride? Well, to see if you really like the car. But the other thing is, because they know you will get emotionally attached to that car. And so if they can get you emotionally attached to that car, guess what? You're more likely to come back into the office and sign the paperwork and take that baby home with you. Well, here's what you need to understand is dating has become exactly that. God, really His intention, and I believe dating in the pure form should be called courting, I know that's an old Beverly Hillbillies term, but, you know, it's true. We should pursue dating as courting. In other words, single folks, let me say this. By the way, unmarried folks, whatever, single folks, whatever you want to call yourself here, I am one, okay? You've been on my heart, so just know I'm going to be spending some time with you guys in the near future, all right? Just all that being said. So hey, let me say this to you, okay? If you're unmarried, write this down. Never date anybody you cannot afford to marry. And I don't mean afford in the money sense. I mean never date anybody that you cannot see yourself marrying. All right? Now, as far as the cohabitation piece is concerned, this goes in with the take it home or test drive it. See, what our society has done and what our culture has done is said this, hey, why don't you live together for a little while to see if it works out? Well, that's test driving, all right? And so what happens is, and you know, I've had Christians tell me, well, you know, we're living together, but we're not having sex. Okay. That's, I ain't your judge, all right? I'm just telling you, the country folks have an old saying. You've heard me say it before. You play around a slippery, wet creek bank long enough, if sooner or later you're going to fall in. All right? I know me, okay? I cannot live with a woman that I find, first of all, I wouldn't live with her if she wasn't attractive to me, but I can't live with a woman that I find attractive and not be tempted to have sex. I'm just being honest. All right? I know this isn't the PG version. This is the PG-13 version. But let's be honest, okay? So really what you need to understand is that God's plan is not for us to test drive. God's plan is for us to spend time in one another, with one another in a healthy environment, a safe environment, an environment that is temptation is way low on the scale, and you're able to learn some things about this person that you're somewhat interested in. Let's look at a scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Paul said this, "Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join to a prostitute?" And the answer to that question is never. Okay. "And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one." Verse 17 says this, "But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." Then he goes on to say, "Run." Don't play around with. "Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body." Let me fill in some blanks here. Or replace some words rather. Sex outside of the context of marriage is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? And by the way, I'm talking to believers here. He says, "You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body." Now here's what Paul is saying to us. We underestimate the power of having sex. It really is. Sex is not just a physical thing. It is a spiritual thing that happens at the same time. Because why would he put that analogy in there? We as followers of Christ, we wouldn't even think about going out and having sex with a prostitute because, you know, beside the connotation and the mindset that we have in our culture that that's dirty, but there is a principle that says, and Paul says it here, that when you do, you join yourself to that person. All right? So what we need to understand is sex out of the context of marriage, and even in marriage, you are joining yourself to that person. And that's why some of us who have had sex outside of marriage find it so hard, and it is absolutely devastating when the relationship ends and we break up. And we can't figure out why we're almost suicidal over this relationship that broke up. It's because there was more than just a physical connection. There was a spiritual connection. And somebody might say, well, you know, I'll be honest, I've done that. So what is the answer? Well, that spiritual connection can be broken, but it can only be broken with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God, who can heal you and enable you to move on and move forward. So I want you to understand, the world trivializes sex outside of marriage. I mean, man, I tell you what, all you got to turn on is the TV for 5 minutes, and you're going to see something along that line. And what's happening is we're being indoctrinated to believe that that's okay. It's not okay, all right? Because what the world doesn't tell you, and the enemy will never tell you, is what are the consequences of sin like that, all right? Am I helping anybody? Yes. All right. Praise the Lord.
You know, Pastor, can I add something?
Yes, sir.
That? You know, I when you was talking about breaking that connection, I think about you guys ever gotten some gum in carpet? And you know how difficult it is to get gum out of carpet. I think that's how it is when you connect with someone sexually outside of marriage. That's how hard it is to break that connection. It's just like getting gum out of a carpet.
And I promise you, it'll take more than peanut butter to get that gum out of that carpet. All right?
Right.
Next question.
So number three, I'm particularly interested in this one myself. In Revelations 8 and 1, why was it silent in heaven for a half an hour when the seventh seal was opened?
I thought this was a great question. It's very interesting. You know, somebody might say, well, what does it really matter, okay? And all of these questions are important, so I wanted to dignify this question. So this was one of the ones that I was telling you about that I had to go and do some research on, because honestly, at first glance, I didn't know the answer to this. Why was there silence? The Bible does say, look at Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, when he, Jesus, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. First of all, let me say this. You know, we have a misconception about heaven, and I've even taught this incorrectly, but time, there is no time in heaven. Well, if there wasn't any time in heaven, how'd they know they were silent for half an hour? That won't cost you anything. That just, you know, I thought that would help you out. All right. But no, let's get into the meat of this. What you need to understand is that when you read something like this in the Bible, it's not put in there to be random. God does not do random. All right. There is something intentionally, there is a reason that this was put in the scripture. Now what happens is, and I actually had to go and read some commentaries and do some study on this to figure out, and what I began to see was a pattern throughout the scriptures, believe it or not. And we gloss over it when we're reading through and we don't see it. But in the Bible, and I'll show you a couple of examples in a moment, but in the Bible we see a pattern of silence in heaven or silence from heaven before there's a great event that takes place by the hand of God. And I thought this was really odd. And so when I saw that principle, I began to go back and look at some examples. And let me give you one. How many of you are familiar with the story of Noah and the flood? Okay. All right. Well, what I have glossed over, just like you probably have in reading Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about the flood and so forth. What I did not understand was Noah was not just an ark builder, he was a preacher. And if you read the scriptures, it will tell you that Noah was declaring that the rain was coming, you need to repent, you need to align your life with the plan of God, the will of God, and you can be saved. And he was preaching all of these things, and he preached this all the way up until the ark was completed. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 that when the ark was completed, God instructed not only the animals to go into the ark, but he instructed Noah and his family to go in the ark. And I, you know, again, glossed over this just like you have, but the Bible says that God shut the door behind them. And God would not allow two things to happen. He silenced Noah's preaching, and God quit talking for 7 days before the first drop of rain ever fell. And so what you see is there's this pattern of silence in and from heaven right before tremendous judgment was being poured out into the earth. Now here's another example. How many of you have ever heard the story of Joshua and the battle of Jericho? All right. You've heard that story where the children of Israel marched around the city and the walls fell. Again, reading through Joshua, you can gloss right through that and miss something that happened. If you read it carefully, and you know, the old saying that says the devil's in the details, well, you need to understand God's in the details too. So when you read the scripture, pay attention to details like this. You do understand that this was not just a simple battle that the children of Israel were going to take this city. It was something that had been declared. Jericho had been given opportunities to repent, and they chose not to. And so God decided and made the decision to destroy the city. Well, if you remember the story, Joshua and the children of Israel were instructed to march around the city one time for 6 days. Now, what's interesting is every time they marched around for each of those 6 days, they were not allowed to say one word or make one sound. Now, what you got to imagine this. 2.5 million people marching and walking around a city, ain't nobody saying nothing. That's a miracle in and of itself, because you know there was some women there that wanted to talk. Oh, I'm just kidding. All right? Just kidding. Girl, have you heard? No, I'm just, you know. I'm just kidding. But so they did this in silence. They marched around the city six times in 6 days, one for each day. On the seventh day, they were instructed to march around it six times in silence. And then it was on the seventh time that the trumpets blared, the people shouted, and the walls fell. So again, God instructed that there be silence prior to this tremendous move of God, tremendous power of God being in manifestation. Let me tell you about one other thing. For those of you who were with me in our Bible studies on Wednesday night where we did the Bible overview, the Old Testament overview, we found out that you saw towards the end of the Old Testament, and this is, you know, in the part of your Bible where the pages still kind of stick together a little bit because it's new. We haven't looked at it all that much. You know, there was, starting at Isaiah, there was prophecy after prophecy, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, declaring what was going to happen, not only in the impending judgment that was coming upon Israel and Judah, but there was something else that they were talking about. They kept talking about and making reference to one who was coming. One who is coming. There's one that's coming that the government is going to rest upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, and all of these prophecies. I mean, to the details of even where Isaiah prophesied that he was going to be laid in a rich man's grave. Just all these details like this, and then all of a sudden, everything stopped for 400 years. And you got to think about that. That's longer than our country's been in existence. That God did not speak to his people. All of a sudden, there were no more prophecies. There were no more prophets saying anything. It was complete and utter silence until an angel named Gabriel appeared to a young lady named Mary and began to tell her and prepare her for the birth of Christ, which was, incidentally, the greatest move that God has ever done in the earth was the birth of his son. And so what we see is there is a pattern where God pronounces and there is a period of silence before he moves mightily by his power. And, so again, the seventh seal, if you read the seals there in Revelation chapter 6, 7, and 8, the seventh seal is the worst. And this is, of course, we talked about this in the first lesson in this particular series about the rapture and so forth. And fortunately, when the seventh seal is open, we're out of here. Those of us who follow Christ, we're caught up with the Lord, and we are not going to be here. And you don't want to be here because it's going to be the worst times that the earth has ever seen. And so this was a huge thing. And part of it, I believe, is this, is that it grieves God's heart to have to pour out judgment on the earth at that time. And so I believe that this 30 minutes of silence was a time where God said, hey, wait a minute, something is getting ready to happen. And there was this period before there was a manifestation of the power of God. Now, I want to say this on a positive note. You're also going to find, and I've learned this in nearly 40 years of walking with the Lord, that when I've been praying, when I've been fasting, when I've been believing God and trusting God, it never fails. Right before my greatest breakthrough, it has always seemed like there has been a period of time where it's like, God, where are you? I'm not hearing from you like I normally do. And I don't know if that's God checking to see, okay, do you really trust me, even when you can't hear my voice like that? And so you're going to find that even in a positive sense, that there might seem like there's silence before the greatest move. So if you're in a season right now and you're doing your very best to follow the Word of God and live for Jesus, if it seems like you're not hearing from heaven like you should, check on one of two things. Number one, check and make sure you don't have any sin in your life that you need to confess and deal with and get Jesus to help you get rid of. And then secondly, look and examine and say, okay, I'm doing my very best and I'm trusting God, I'm believing God. Then you can rest assured that you're right before a tremendous breakthrough in your life. Because what I want you to understand is in the times that it seems like God is doing the least, that he's actually doing the most. Amen? Amen. All right.
All right. This is a two-part question. What is the hierarchy of the holy heavenly beings, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the angels? If the Holy Spirit is to guide us, what are the duties of the angels?
That is a really good question. And I had to go back to my Bible school days on this one, which, you know, again, was 35, 36 years ago. Well, when you're in Bible school, they teach you some things called the systematic theology. There are 10 pillars of systematic theology, which all of our theological studies ought to be based on, and I won't bore you with all of those, but you know, theology is one of them. Study of God. Theos is the Greek for God. You have angelology, bibliology. You have eschatology, which is the study of end times and all those types of things. You have Christology, which is the study of Jesus. You've got ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. So all of those things compound. But angelology is something that we in the body of Christ... let's don't show that yet, guys. We're a little premature on that. Back it up. There we go. So I don't want to spoil anything yet, all right? They're trying to take my thunder from me, all right? Just kidding. So the hesitancy among scholars to teach on angelology is human nature takes subjects like that and we go to the extreme with it. This is where, you find, and I'm talking about well-meaning, intended Christian people, will take things like this and run with it, and the next thing you know, everybody's got angel statues in their house and angel pictures and that is not the point. First of all, it is absolutely wrong for us to worship angels. If you ever, I say this take this with a grain of salt. If you ever have a visitation from an angel and that angel lets you worship him, that's not from the Lord, all right? Also, if you have a visitation from an angel, make sure you didn't have some pizza the night before that's messing with you, all right? Now, let's talk about this. So what are the hierarchy? Well, first of all, angels are prevalent all throughout the Bible. There's 196 references to angels in the Scriptures, 103 in the Old Testament, 93 in the New Testament. So they're all throughout the Bible. There are mentions of angels in 34 out of the 66 books in the Bible. So we see them in the Bible, and they are important. So now, guys, let's go to this. Let me begin to break this down. The first level of angels that we see in the Scripture are called archangels. These are the highest. By the way, there are orders there is a hierarchy. There is an order to angelic beings, just like, and I'm going to surprise you with this one, there's a hierarchy and an order to demonic spirits as well. Okay? Everybody thinks the devil's just kind of chaotic and all that. No, he's very, very organized, and you need to understand that. So there are archangels. Now, some theologians differ as to who all is an archangel. I personally believe that the Bible teaches us that at one time there were three archangels. There is Michael, who is most associated with warfare, spiritual warfare in the Bible. There is Gabriel, who very often we see as the messenger angel in the Bible. And then at one time there was a guy who was over all of the worship in heaven and in the earth at the time, and his name was Lucifer. For those of you who may not know, Lucifer rebelled against God, took one-third of the angels with him, and they were all kicked out of heaven. And then, you know, he no longer is a part of the heavenly hierarchy, but he was at one time. The next level of angels that we see are what are known as cherubim. Cherubim are assigned to protect God's glory and His presence and His holiness. If you'll recall, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, anybody seen the movie The Ark of the Covenant? What's it called, the Indiana Jones movie? Raiders of the Lost Ark, yeah. So if you've seen that, they did their research when they made the prop for that movie. And so on top of the Ark of the Covenant, you see two cherub with their wings pointed to one another. That is biblical. That was in the instructions. And so what it is that place that they covered was called the mercy seat. And when the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple or in the tabernacle, when the glory of God came to rest on it, God's power rested right there on the mercy seat in between the wings of those two cherubs. And so what you'll see in heaven is the same thing, that cherubim are responsible to protect God's glory. Anytime that there's a huge manifestation, and I don't say this to, you know, spook you or anything like that, but anytime, even in a church service where there is a high manifestation of God's presence, I can promise you there are cherubim in the room with you. I've actually seen them at one time, a long time ago. Not weird or anything like that, and you know, I don't look for them. I don't ask God to show them to me. He chose to do that, but they're present. The next level are what are called seraphim, and there we see those, and they're around the throne. They live around the throne pretty much all the time, and they're really unusual creatures. And one thing you need to understand is that angels have the ability, and some of them look like human beings, but not all of them look like human beings. All right, some of them from the descriptions that are in the Bible are straight up different. All right, so you know these seraphim are described as having four faces: the one of a man, one of an ox, one of a lion, and one of an eagle. The Bible says that they have six wings and that they have hands, human hands, underneath the wing. And in Ezekiel, you'll see a reference to where these seraphim have wheels underneath them. Now, I don't understand it. I just take the Bible for what it says. But the Bible paints a picture that somehow these wheels are attached. And get this, the Bible says the wheels have eyeballs all around them. Okay? Sounds like something straight out of Stephen King, all right? But listen, this is heaven. And so what you need to understand is not everything in heaven looks like you and me and looks like what we're accustomed to. But these creatures are around the throne, and there are some that are around the throne that can turn their heads all the way around. Okay? Because the Bible says that they're around the throne and they turn their heads all the way around, and every time they come back around and look at God, this is awesome to me, they see something about God that they've never seen before. And get this, guys, they've been doing this for all of eternity past and will do it for all of eternity future. And to show you how big our God is, every time their head spins around and they see God again, they can't do anything but cry out and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the reason being is because they see something about God that they've never seen before. And we think we know God, all right? And so angels are a big deal. Now, there's three other levels that we'll talk about that the Bible just kind of skims over some, but there is an order of angels called the elect angels. Paul refers to them. These are the other two-thirds of the angels that did not fall with Lucifer and the third that fell with him. Then there are living creatures, okay, that are different from seraphim. There are living creatures that are around the throne. The Bible describes them, and again, they do nothing but cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," all day and all night. And they do this all the time. And then, and here's the ones that kind of pertain to us, they're called watchers. Watchers. You have watchers assigned to you. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you have angels, angelic beings that are assigned to you. They're with you right now. You can't see them. But, you know, and some of them can barely hang on when you drive home tonight, this afternoon, because we have a tendency to speed. You know, they're doing their very best on 485 to stay with you, but they're staying with you, all right? But these are the ones, the Bible says that God shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. There used to be a story, a kid's story, where, you know, we all have a guardian angel. Well, you have more than one. Or else God would have said, and he gives an angel charge over you. No, he gives you as many as you need. Some of us need a whole lot. When I was growing up, I needed a whole lot to keep me straight, all right? Because there were some opportunities I could have gotten in some big trouble, and I know those jokers were there sparing me and helping me out. Amen? All right. So that's angels and the hierarchy. That's kind of a gist of what they're assigned to do. All right?
All right. The next question is, I know the scripture says that the saints are praying for us. What are they praying?
Well, that's a real good question too, and I'm going to drink to that.
I drink to that too.
All right. Let's look at this. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 4. It's right after the verse where it talked about the silence in heaven. And it says this, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." Now, this would give you the implication that there are saints in heaven that are praying for us. And I know, and I don't say this in any kind of way, it's just factual. Part of the doctrine of the Catholic Church is that you can pray to the saints and the saints will intercede on your behalf. And I'm talking about saints that have gone on ahead of us. Well, biblically, that is not correct, all right? So first thing we need to do is we need to lay a foundation. What is a saint, all right? And I know the process in which the Catholic Church goes through, and I respect that, but let me show you what the Bible says about who are saints, all right? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Says Paul, writing in his initial greeting to the church at Corinth, he says this, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Stop. Who's he writing to? The church. The church here in the earth, okay? And he said, "Those who are called to be sanctified." That is the people that are in the church, all right? Let me paint it to you this way. It would be as though he wrote us a letter and he said, I write this letter to the church at Spring Hill, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That would be everybody that's sitting in this room this morning that's a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now notice the next phrase. Called to be saints. I meant to italicize it on the screen there. in the Bible, those two words, to be, are italicized. In other words, they were added at the privilege of the translators. In other words, they are not in the original text. So what this verse actually says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. If you are a follower of Christ, you are already a saint. You don't need an organization or a group of people to vote to determine that you're a saint. You are already a saint. No disrespect, but it's just what the Bible says. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. I believe in letting two or three witnesses establish something. So let's go to another epistle that Paul wrote. The very first verse in Ephesians 1:1, he says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints, not in heaven, but who are at Ephesus. So the saints were already, they were in the church at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So what I want you to see is our idea of who saints are sometimes is a little misconstrued. If you're a follower of Christ in this room today, you are already considered by God to be a saint. Turn around. If you know the person's name next to you, tell them, say, hey, Saint Reggie, whatever their name is. Tell them. Okay? All right? So now that we've established that, okay, let's lay the groundwork and let's say this. Are the saints praying for us in heaven? The people that have died and gone on before ahead of us into heaven? No, they're not. Okay? They're not praying for you in the sense that we think that they're praying or some think that they're praying. All right? There's really only one person that's interceding on your behalf in heaven right now. His name is Jesus. Okay? The Bible says He is your great high priest. We don't need another priest or another man to go between God and us. We have one man, a mediator, the Bible says. His name is Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. It says this, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen and who is even at the right hand of God. Look at this, who makes intercession for us. Now, spiritually speaking, Jesus is at God's right hand. What is he doing? He's praying for you. And here's what he's doing. He's not praying, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord, or I pray myself, their soul to keep. No, he's not praying stuff like that. He's praying things like, Father, I died for them. I paid the price for them. I have redeemed them. Lord, see them through my blood. You know, those are the things that he's declaring. He's declaring what the Word has already said over you. Father, they are righteous in your eyes because of the price that I paid. Lord, I see them as being healed. I declare that they already have my blessing and their favor upon them. That's what's happening in heaven. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I'm going to say something, and I don't mean any disrespect for this, but I'm glad I don't have to depend on people to pray for me in heaven. I have a Savior who knows exactly what I need and knows exactly how to pray for me. You know what? Because not only does He know me intimately and all that, but He lived the life that I'm living right now. He walked on the earth. He's experienced everything. And so He knows how to pray for you and for me. Amen? All right.
Why do people have a fixation on the sins of addiction, such as drugs, alcohol, or sex, but not on gluttony or the addiction of food?
There are sins that we think are worse than others. We classify them. You know, we think there's some that are dirty, nasty, and then there's some that are okay. Like, we think a white lie is okay. You know what I'm saying? One of those little fibs where, you know, hey, I showed up late to work and traffic really wasn't bad, but I come in talking about, man, traffic was awful. And traffic was not a problem at all. It was because I got up late or slept late and I went to work later than I should have. And so I use a little fib to kind of cover. And see, that's not that big a deal. So we don't consider that to be sin. Well, the Bible says a liar is a liar, okay? You know, so we ought not lie, all right? But so, you know, some of these things that we, you know, that we get addicted to as far as drugs, alcohol, and those types of things, we consider that to be sinful. So people that struggle with addictions in those areas, we really, oh, man, They just pray for them. Oh, they're so full of sin and darkness and all of that type of stuff. But yet we let the person who can't put down the fork by with an excuse. Okay? You can be just as addicted to anything else as you can to drugs and alcohol and sex. You can be addicted to that little thing that you have in your hand or in your pocketbook called a smartphone. You can be addicted to social media. Oh, praise the Lord. I must have hit a nerve when I said that one, all right? You can be addicted to food. You can be addicted to television. You can be addicted to a number of things. So let me break this down. And let me just say this. All of us are addicts in one form or another. I mean, come on now. Let's be honest. All of us have some propensity to be addicted to something. All right? So let me break this down. Here we go. Let me give you this point. An addiction is that thing we do, but we don't want to do, but we can't stop doing it. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but the guy sitting on the platform, I'm not going to speak for this guy. I'm talking about this guy. That describes some areas of my life. Somebody says, what areas? It's none of your business, all right? But there's still things that I have to deal with and me and Jesus have to deal with because they are sin, okay? Now, and let me define this further. What is truly at the root of an addiction? It's a very simple thing. It's called idolatry. Idolatry. Here's what happens with idolatry. Anything that gets into our lives that we've allowed to have a place of importance on the throne of our hearts above God. When you're addicted to drugs, and you know, I say this with all due respect, but when you're addicted to drugs, drugs has taken a place on the throne of your life that it should not be in. Same thing with sex, same things with alcohol, same thing with food. Whatever has a control in your life and is seated on that throne is an idol. And so we have to deal with the idol. Here's kind of help you identify maybe some idols in your life. Here's a little process. Here we go. Number one is this. Whatever's on the throne of your heart, you worship. Somebody says, oh, I worship Jesus. Yes, thank God you worship Jesus. But is there anything else on the throne of your heart that maybe you're sneaking a little worship into? Because whatever you worship, you end up serving. Okay? Whatever you worship, you end up serving. And whatever you serve, you end up becoming a slave to it. All right, so just to help yourselves evaluate a little bit, but the bottom line is this, there really is no difference between any of the sins of addiction that we've talked about. They're all the same in God's eyes. Now here's the good news. God can set you free from all of them. All right, Reggie and I had a conversation yesterday. We were talking about addiction a little bit, and I love recovery programs. I love 12-step programs. There is one thing that I disagree with in the one premise that is taught with 12-step programs sometimes, and sometimes it's emphasized, sometimes it's not, but that is this, in that once you go through the recovery process, and it kind of bugs me a little bit, like I've got a couple of great friends that were, you know, dealt with alcohol and so forth. It bugs me, and these are Christians too, to hear them say, I am a recovering alcoholic, okay? There's an identification issue there. You're not a recovering alcoholic. You're somebody that struggled with alcohol at some point in your life, but Jesus set you free. And so you need to learn to identify with the freedom in your life, not with what you struggle with. Now, I'm not saying you can go and hang out in bars now once you get free from that. That's dumb because you're going to fall back into it. But the reality is you're as a follower of Christ, if Jesus has set you free, and you have kicked the habit, so to speak, and come through recovery, don't see yourself as always this close to falling back into that thing again. See yourself as a human being that Jesus has set free, and that bondage is broken in your life. Amen? All right.
What does the Bible say about taking care of the body well, such as eating healthy, exercise, etc.?
It says that he who goes to the gym lives in sin. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to surprise you with something. The Bible says absolutely nothing about physical exercise except for the verse in Timothy where Paul said this. He said, bodily exercise profiteth little. He didn't say it profits nothing. He said it profits little, but godliness is profitable to all things. So what does it mean? I mean, what does the Bible have to say about taking care of ourselves? Well, I'll take you back to a scripture that we touched on earlier, and that was 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and the 20th verse. For God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. I want to say this to you as Christians. Can I be real plain with you for a moment? All right, not that I haven't already. But listen, if you go to the gym, and you can tell this by what people kind of wear at the gym sometimes. A lot of people go to the gym, and by the way, yoga pants are of the devil. I'm just going to say that, all right?
Yes.
Ladies, you don't need to wear, I'm not saying you got to wear a floor-length dress to the gym, but I was on the treadmill the other day, minding my own business, and I purposely pick a treadmill that's kind of far away from everybody, and I'm just on the treadmill, minding my own business, and here comes this lady who is fairly attractive, and with her devilment yoga pant wearing self, gets on the treadmill right in front of me. So I find myself on the treadmill studying the ceiling, doing all this kind of stuff. I eventually move to another treadmill. I'm just being plain, all right? Okay? And trying to be good, all right? So anyway, that's all I'll say about yoga pants. Now, here's where I was going with that. Most people, okay, get your mind. Some of y'all, that's all you're picturing now, okay? Get your mind back where it needs to be in church, all right? Now, some people, and I'm going to say this, and I don't mean this to be ugly or too blunt, but let's face it. A lot of people go to the gym to try and look better naked. I'm not trying to be funny with that. It is the truth, okay? Now, if you're married and you're doing that for your spouse, honey, do what you need to do, all right? Okay? But let's be honest. I am 54 years old. I am not so much going to the gym for that goal. Now, I want to look good. Don't misunderstand me because, you know, I don't want to be a mess when Miss Wright shows up, all right? But here's my point in this. I am working out now at this stage in my life, not so much, I do want to look good, but not so much to look good, but I'm after longevity. I want to still be sitting on this platform preaching and teaching to you, if God would have it, until I'm, you know, 90, 95 years old. And I cannot sit around and be out of weight, out of shape, and my body's falling apart and still be able to do that. So, you know, my motivation has shifted over the years to where, okay, I do want to go to the gym, but it's because I want to be healthy. All right? So you kind of have to see what your motives are. But yeah, the Bible does talk about we do need to take care of our bodies. Guess what? You only get one. And when that one falls apart and dies, that's the only one you got until you get your glorified body. And you know, but I'm talking about the one that you need to live here on this earth. All right.
What does the Bible say about women in ministry or being pastors?
Okay, this one is huge. All right. And again, I probably need to take a whole Sunday to talk about this. Years ago, I went to a funeral, was participating in a funeral as a minister. And I was amazed, okay? And this was a smaller church, rural church, down in South Carolina. And there was a lady who was part of our team. We were from another church, and we were going to help out with the funeral. And this lady was asked to share, you know how sometimes at the funeral you're asked to read the obituary and then maybe some cards and stuff like that. You know, it was kind of a traditional type funeral. And so what was amazing to me is I was allowed to come up on the platform and stand behind the pulpit and to pray and read the scriptures that I was supposed to do my part in the service. But this woman who was part of the team with us was not allowed to step up on the platform. They had a little lectern on the floor for her, and she had to read the obituary and everything from down there. Why? Because women were not allowed to step behind the pulpit in this church. That's the first time I'd ever encountered that. I grew up in a church culture where, you know, women were allowed to preach. How many of you have ever heard of Marilyn Hickey? I mean, I grew up, God, Marilyn must be about 90 now, but I mean, I'm serious. She's got to be in her 80s, but I mean, I grew up listening to her, you know, as a kid. And so I was familiar. I was okay with women ministers and all of that. So I had to do a little bit of research to find out, okay, where did this premise come from? Well, let me show you a couple of scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. These are taken out of context very often. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Anybody ever heard that before? Okay. Let me help you out here. All right. Let me go ahead and Kara, skip over a couple, and let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 in the New King James. Here's the other one that people take out of context. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And so there's this misunderstanding in the church world that Paul was a woman hater. Now, he didn't like women in ministry, didn't want women preaching. Women were supposed to sit there and just be quiet and not say anything. All right, go back to that first scripture, guys. All right, let me explain to you what the scripture is really saying. I highlighted a couple of words in that verse where you see women, husbands, and women. What's interesting in the Greek language, the word for women is also the word that's translated wives. It's one and the same word. So when it says later on in verse 35 that they should ask their husbands, it's not talking about every woman in the church. He's talking to wives here. So if you put wives in there, look at what the Message translation actually says. And even though this is a paraphrasation, it's a very accurate. Wives must not disrupt worship talking when they should be listening. Now let me explain this. Again, you have to look at context. In the day that this was written, women had nowhere near the education level that women have today. Matter of fact, women they might have made it through like second or third grade in our schools, but that was it. And then they stayed home, they took care of the homes and all that kind of stuff, and were basically very uneducated. So what was happening in the churches that Paul had to address this in is that wives would be sitting with their husbands and that something would be said and the women would blurt out loud in the church and say, "What does he mean by that?" I'm serious. And so what you had going on in church services in the day was women speaking out of turn, trying to find out information about what was being taught from the scriptures. So what Paul said was wives must not disrupt worship, talking when they should be listening, asking questions that could be more appropriately be asked of their husbands at home. In other words, Paul was saying, okay, guys, if you don't understand what's being said, ask your husband when you get home. Don't interrupt the service. All right? God's book of the law guides our manners and customs here. Wives have no license to use the time of worship for unwarranted speaking. And also, they might not turn and ask their husband. They might just yell out, "Hey, what does that mean?" Okay? Now, thank God I've never had anybody do that in one of my services, but it might throw me a little bit, all right? So Paul was saying, okay, we need to get some order. Wives, you need to talk to your husbands and don't yell out in church. So if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 11 through 14, go ahead and go to the Message Bible, okay? So go one more slide. So Paul said this. He said, "I don't let women." I highlighted that again because it's the same word. And incidentally, it's the same word for men and husbands is the same word in the Greek. So if you translate this, "I don't let wives take over and tell their husbands what to do. They should study to be quiet and obedient along with everything else." Same context of what we just talked about. So what I'm saying to you, God is totally cool with women preachers. That's why I love women like Joyce Meyer. Anybody love Joyce Meyer? Yes. All right. I love her ministry. Now, here's what you need to understand. Joyce is just not out there. She's not married and just out there doing her own thing. And her husband's sitting around somewhere trying to figure out what in the world is going on in my household. Her husband, Dave, is right there with her. He's totally okay with everything that's going on. She is not usurping his authority whatsoever as the head of their household. They work as a team. He's just not called to preach. She's got a gift for preaching. He's got a gift to do other stuff. All right? So I wanted you to understand that, and I wanted you to see the context. Women pastors, now I will say this, and then we'll move on to the next one and wrap this up. Women pastors are okay, all right? Just the thing that you have to understand is this, all right? There might be some things that women pastors can't do. And what do I mean by that? Let me give you an example. Okay, when we baptize people in our baptismal pool back here, okay, I don't have Reggie Carson in the pool with me because I need a bodyguard in the pool. I have Reggie Carson in the pool with me because there's some big dudes that want to get baptized. And if you've noticed this, I'm not the biggest dude in the world. And I've had people straight try to pull me under in the water with them. And if I didn't have Reggie in there with me, there would be some struggle trying to get some folks back out. And we'd be having a funeral after the baptism. So what's my point? Women pastors probably shouldn't baptize people. Just delegate that to somebody else, all right? Okay? You know, you have to adjust, just like me as a single pastor. There's some things that I cannot do as a single man, i.e., I don't meet with women alone. I typically don't have women in the building with me alone. There's just certain things that I cannot do because I'm single. And so you need to understand, you just have to make some adjustments. But God's cool with it, all right?
Last question. In Ephesians 2 and 6, it says, He raised us up and seated us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does it mean, seated us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, by this, since we are still on earth?
Very good question, and I can cover this one really quick. You need to understand it, and let's read this verse out of the Amplified Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, which is where this question comes from. The Bible says that when you receive Christ, or let's actually back up. When Jesus was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead with Him. Okay? Not literally, but in the finished work of Christ. So Ephesians 2:6 says this, And He raised us up together with Him and made us sit together with Him. And notice what Paul says, giving us joint seating with Him in the heavenly sphere by virtue of our being in Christ Jesus, the Messiah. In other words, you got to see yourself as a follower of Christ that you are in Jesus. The Bible says that when you receive Christ, you are in Him and He is in you. And so Jesus is seated authoritatively and positionally at the right hand of the Father. And guess what? You're seated right there with Him, spiritually speaking, and positionally and authoritatively as well. That's why the scripture goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that and all things have been put under His feet. And He's been given a name over every other name of things in heaven and things to come. You need to understand that positionally and authoritatively, you are raised up, you are already seated in heaven in Christ, and therefore, you should not let anything dominate you or control you or exert authority in your life. You have authority over everything that is named. Is cancer a name? Okay? And in Jesus' name, you have authority over cancer. Is poverty a name? All right? It's also a description, but you have authority in Jesus' name over poverty, lack, and insufficiency. Everything that has a name, the name of Jesus is greater. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
You've been raised up and given that name positionally and authoritatively, so see yourself in Christ Jesus. Don't see yourself as a beggar just going through the world trying to live out this life the best that you possibly can, and we're just hoping and praying we're going to make it to heaven one day. No, you need to see yourself as a blood-washed child of the Most High God, that in position and in authority, I am seated with Him far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, the Scripture says. And so I've been given a name. I've been given that name of Jesus Christ, and every knee, including mine, but every knee must bow its knee. Every name must bow its knee to the name of Jesus, and so I've been given that name. Amen?
Amen.
Somebody says, well, good, I'm going to use that name on my husband. No, don't use that name on your husband. All right? No, we've been given authority over all the works of darkness. We've been given authority over everything that the enemy would try and bring into our lives. Because let me ask you a question. Does Jesus have to put up with cancer and all of those things in heaven? No. Okay? Now, I'm not saying we all don't have opportunities to get sick. I'm just saying you don't have to take it because you have been raised up and seated together with Him in heavenly places. Amen. Have you gotten anything out of this today? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You so much for the time that we've had together today. Lord, we praise You and thank You for everything that You've spoken to us. We thank You for the Word. We thank You for speaking to our lives in such a great way. And Father, I just pray for the people today. I pray, Father, that the things that we've spoken might have answered some questions, might have even gone so far as to help some change their thinking, Lord, so that their lives can be different. Father, I thank You for doing that today.